Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Sometimes we face things in our lives that cause us to doubt even our salvation. There are circumstances in life that make each of us struggle with our faith. Christian life's hard. Nobody told you it would be easy. If they did, they lied to you. As you know, having been a Christian even more than just a few minutes, it is difficult. It is hard. There are temptations and there are fears and there are struggles. And so you may be tempted sometimes to do as these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to do, and that is to give up, to turn your back on Jesus. But God gives us two reasons, a double reason to trust Him, to trust His word of salvation to us in Christ. There are two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, by which He guarantees the truth of what He tells us about the salvation that He provides for us in His Son. And so, the writer to the Hebrews starts out by mentioning Abraham and the promise that God gave to His servant Abraham. Verse 13 says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by him to swear, he swore by himself. And then he mentions this blessing that he is going to give to Abraham. Surely, I will bless you and multiply you. And then Abraham waited. And as I said earlier, 25 years later, he obtained the promise. He waited patiently. God says, I'm going to do it. And God does it 25 years later. Now, what was this promise? There were many promises that God gave to Abraham. There was the promise of a seed to come from him. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised that Abraham would become the father of many nations. He said there, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so early on, at this very first part of the promise that God gives to Abram, He says He's going to make of him a great nation. He's going to bless all the families on earth through Abram. Now, like I said, 25 years later, God fulfills this promise that He's given. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And so God continues to speak to Abraham, and he continues to talk with him about this promise. And he explains to Abraham that this promise is going to find its fulfillment through a promised seed. And initially, that promised seed is Isaac, but ultimately that seed is Jesus Christ. In Genesis 17, he says, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." And so God told him specifically, as this promise goes forth, as God speaks with Abram and then calls his name Abraham, he narrows the focus down to what he's going to do and finally brings it and says, "You're going to be the father, Sarah's going to be the mother, and the child is going to be called Isaac, and it's through him and his line that this seed will be realized." And so Isaac is born, and he begins to grow up. And then God comes to Abraham one day and basically says to Abraham, "Now I want you to take this child of promise, and I want you to go to a place that I will designate. And there on the top of a mountain, I want you to sacrifice him to me." Abraham sets out immediately to do what God has commanded of him. He goes forth and shows that he has faith in the Lord and what he's about to do. And so he takes him to the top of the mountain, and he has him carry the wood on his back. And they build an altar there. And Isaac asked his father at one particular point, "Father, here's the wood and here's the knife, but where is the offering?" And Abraham prophesies to his son by saying, "God himself will provide the sacrifice." And so as Abraham prepares to sacrifice the son of the promise now, the one through whom God has said, "I will bring all these things about," God stops him. And God says to him, essentially, "Now I see that you do indeed trust me." And God provides, in the place of Isaac, a ram that's caught in the thicket there on the top of the mountain. And Abraham sacrifices this ram. And so he teaches Abraham what we call substitutionary atonement. And in the place of Isaac and for Isaac's death, this ram is provided, and the animal dies in Isaac's place. The animal sheds its blood instead of Isaac shedding his blood. God says to Abraham in Genesis 22, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And your offspring, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And we know from the Apostle Paul, we looked at the letter to the Galatians, that the Apostle Paul says that this word that's used about offspring is singular. This is the seed, and the seed is Jesus Christ. And so it is through Isaac that eventually Jesus will be born, and it is in Christ, the seed, through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. It's what Hebrews is going to tell us when we get over to chapter 11, that great chapter about all these heroes of the faith. It's going to mention this event once again, talk about Abraham And what's going to be said at that particular time is that Abraham received his son back, as it were, from death itself. That Isaac is delivered by God. And that what is said here is that Abraham obtained the promise that was given to him. In his lifetime, Abraham obtained the promise, first of all, by seeing Isaac being born, and then through the ram that was offered in the place of Isaac. But the promise had an even greater fulfillment. And that greater fulfillment for Abraham is through the fact that Abraham's descendants have indeed become too many to count. And those descendants are spiritual descendants. They are found in Christ, the seed of promise. And so that's what's being said about this promise that God gave to Abraham. We're to think about that to begin with. This is how God spoke to Abraham. And he says, I have sworn by myself. And so coming back to that particular thing, then the writer of the Hebrews goes on and he talks about this oath that God gives to his people. He says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Okay, this is how people act. This is what we do. In a fallen, sinful world, men lie and cheat and steal, and courts are necessary. And part of the court system in the Bible had to do, and also in the pagan world, but specifically in the Bible, had to do with taking an oath to settle disputes. Matter of fact, we still do that in this country today. We still, or at least you're supposed to do this, I don't know, but you're supposed to place your hand on a Bible and swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. And that is an oath that you're taking. It's a proper oath. There's nothing wrong with taking that oath in a court of law, because you are saying, may God is my witness that I'm telling you the truth. And if I don't tell you the truth, then God is my judge. That's really what this oath is all about. And that type of thing is found in the Old Testament. For example, Exodus 22, in the case where an oath has to be taken to settle a dispute between two people about missing property. It says this, Exodus 22, 10 and 11. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. Okay, so the way in which this matter was settled, where there's no witness, where one man says, I gave you my donkey to watch over, and the other man says something happened to him when my back was turned, I don't have a clue what happened, but he's gone. Then when there's no witness, there's no way to prove this, these two men would go, and the one who was entrusted with the donkey would take an oath, and he would basically say, I swear by the Lord God Almighty that I did not steal your donkey. I did not harm your donkey. And the owner of the donkey would say, okay, then I trust that. And that settles the matter. It's over with at that particular point. That's what's being spoken of here. Men would take an oath, and he would take it in the name of the God of Scripture, because the name of the Lord was necessary to determine the truth. And it's accepted to settle the matter between these two adversaries. Biblical oaths were taken and are taken in the name of God, because God is greater than you and I. God is greater than men. He knows everything. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from God. And therefore, when we call upon the Lord, we are calling on Him to witness to the truth or falsehood of something. And He knows it. He knows it better than we do. And in this case that's presented in Scripture, both parties would be willing to accept the oath as being true, knowing that the Lord would do right. And basically, the fellow that is saying, I didn't take your donkey, is essentially saying, if I did, God's going to deal with me. And that would be a terrifying thing. It used to be really terrifying when you think about it. This is the reason for oaths in a court of law, back when people believed in God. And one of the problems with our society today is people don't believe in God. They don't believe that there's going to be a judgment coming. And therefore, the oath is somewhat meaningless when you think about it. And unless you're talking about somebody who truly is a believer, who thinks, one day I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to have to give an account of what I've said. God is going to hold me accountable for what I said in court about whether I stole that donkey or not. And God will be the judge of those types of things. But if a person doesn't believe in God, he can lie and cheat and steal. Now, that happened in the Old Testament, too, and it happens today. I mean, there are people who didn't believe in God. They didn't care what God had to say, and they could lie. But the normal account here is, here you've got two believers, and one is saying, I didn't do this, and God is my witness that I didn't do this. You see, the whole point would be any liar or any thief would know, even if I escape punishment in this life, I will have to stand before God in the judgment to come. Now, when God makes a promise, though, who's He going to swear by? And so Scripture goes on and says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Okay? So God is making a promise to men like He did to Abraham here. And there's no one greater by whom God can swear. It's not possible for God to call upon anyone else to verify the truth of what He has to say. Well, in one sense, God doesn't need to. He doesn't even need to swear because He is truth. If God says it, it's going to be true. So you know that to begin with. He doesn't need to. But in another sense, since He can't call upon anyone else to confirm His promise, He has to do something different. You see, everybody else is created by God. Everybody. And therefore, all of us are fallible and we're all finite. There are places where I'm not. If I'm right here right now, I am not in DeRidder right now. Okay? And something could go on in DeRidder and I don't know anything about it. And I can't swear to the truth of what happened there because I'm right here. I'm only in one location. And also, I happen to know that even if I see something, I won't necessarily understand what's going on. That eyewitness testimony sometimes is not as reliable as you might think it would be. And eyewitness testimony is not reliable when you're asked a year later to recall what you saw, because your mind sort of embellishes on it. And sometimes you could come up with something that's totally not true. And so for God to call upon fallible, sinful, fallen human beings to testify to the truth of what He says, it wouldn't work. And we can be mistaken. And we die. If God calls upon us to testify to the truth, that's okay as long as I live. But as soon as I'm dead, God can't call upon me to testify to the truth to somebody. And so, because people die, He can't use men to testify to Him. So, God, who cannot lie at all anyway, chose two things as confirmation. And the first is the very promise that God Himself makes, just like He made to Abraham. God says this. He delivers this promise. He gives us the promise that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. And because God says it, we know it's true. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a promise of God. And God has given that, and we know it's true because God says it. And then to make it doubly sure, He adds to that His oath taken in His own name. Now, the name of God means that He's telling the truth based on His character. And what is the character of God? Well, one of the primary characteristics of God is that He is holy. And He is holiness itself. And as holy, He does not lie to us. When He tells us something, it is true. We can be convinced of that. And so, the promise is certain, the promise is sure, and it's made even more sure with this oath from God. God is saying, I'm telling you this, and you can count on what I'm telling you because it's based on who I am. I swear by myself, based on who I am, as the Holy One, that this is the truth. And so these two things in which it's impossible for God to lie, the promise to begin with and the oath added to the promise, guarantee these things and give you and me encouragement to have hope in regards to our salvation. Notice how he puts it. These are folks, he's talking to us, who have fled to God for refuge. Verse 18. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Okay. So he's talking to us about our salvation. He's talking to us who have fled to God for the forgiveness of our sins, for refuge from the punishment of our sins. And he gives us these two reasons to hope. I've promised that salvation to you in Christ, and I confirm to you that what I said to you is true. I swear it's true. And therefore, we have encouragement to hope. Rather than doubting, rather than wavering in our faith, we can have strong encouragement to continue to hold on to the hope of the gospel set before us, because God has promised that salvation to us, and God has added to that promise His own sure oath as to its truthfulness and its trustworthiness. This word hope is an important word here in Hebrews. We've already seen it a couple of times already, back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In this chapter, chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have a full assurance of hope until the end. And he's going to go on in chapter 7 and say, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So, if you're ever tempted, as these Hebrew Christians were, to abandon the Christian faith, to go to something else, whatever it might happen to be, to go back to a former religion, they were being tempted to return to Judaism, to go to some other religion, to just go to atheism or whatever it might be. Remember, there is a promise and there is an oath from God, and therefore you and I need to continue to persevere in the faith in the face of opposition and in the face of any opposition without or any doubt within that you might come upon. He's going to go on in chapter 10 and say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now, to add to that, he gives us a mixed metaphor. He gives us a metaphor that has to do, first of all, with ships and sailing. And then he gives us part of a metaphor that has to do with worship. He goes on and says, we have this. He's talking about this hope. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our hope, your hope, my hope, our hope is anchored in heaven. This image is of the Mediterranean Sea. It's an image of the harbors that are found in the Mediterranean Sea. In the harbor, there was a huge, immovable rock that was near the shore, and that rock was what served as an anchor for the ships and the boats that would be brought in. But when the tide was low, larger ships couldn't get at the rock, and so because of the shallow water. So what they did was they would take the anchor from the ship and place it in a smaller boat called a forerunner, and that boat would then row or sail to the rock, and they would tie the ship's anchor to the rock in the harbor. And it would be made fast. It would be made secure. The idea then is that Jesus has taken your hope of the promises of the gospel, and that's the anchor. And He has carried that anchor, and He's entered the harbor of heaven, and He has made your hope fast to the rock that is there. And if we want to extend that, even though the Hebrews doesn't say it, that rock is Christ. He's entered into heaven, and the anchor is attached to Him. But he goes on and he makes it even more sure. So we have this secure hope because it's anchored in something. What's it anchored in? It's anchored in something that cannot be moved. It's anchored in heaven itself. But then he mixes the metaphor. He changes it up a little bit. And he says, not only has Jesus entered into heaven with the anchor of your hope, but where he went when he got there was into the heavenly sanctuary, and he took the anchor of your hope and he went through the holy place into the Holy of Holies beyond the curtain, and he went chunk and plunked your anchor of hope right down there in the presence of God by himself. And so he's in the chamber in heaven that represents God's presence, and that is where your hope in the gospel is anchored. Not just heaven itself. I mean, that'd be great enough, right? Now, there it is on the shore of heaven. No, he went into the temple and through the holy place and through the curtain and put the anchor in the presence of God. That's what he did as your forerunner. He's passed through the curtain. That curtain that blocked men from God because of sin. You remember the curtain was carefully constructed. It's called a veil sometimes. And that curtain was, instructions were given in Moses' day about how it was to be made. Exodus 26, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twisted linen. And it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." So God had given certain craftsmen the gifts to be able to build the articles for the tabernacle. And one of them was someone who was able to weave this beautiful curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The same type of curtain existed in the days that the temple was made. And when Jesus died on the cross, we've got this amazing account that says, in Matthew 27, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook and rocks split." When Christ died, that curtain that separated men from God. Remember, only one person could actually enter into the holiest place. That was the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement with the sacrifice of blood that had been shed for his sins and for the sins of the people. Only he could go into the presence of God. And he could only go after he offered all these sacrifices. Christ offered the sacrifice. And when Christ offered the sacrifice, that curtain was torn in two. And what's being said symbolically there is now nothing separating men from God because Christ has paid the penalty. And now sinners can come into the presence of God because their sins are cleansed in Christ. That's what's being said by this torn curtain. And he's going to pick up on it and talk more about the torn curtain later on. In chapter 10, he's going to say to us that Christ is the new and living way, and he's provided a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And so the torn curtain represents also the torn flesh, the sacrifice of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, that Christ has entered into the presence of God. He gave his life for us. Now, Christ is there in heaven, and he's there in a twofold capacity. He is there as our forerunner and as our high priest, and we have hope in him in that way. Christ is your forerunner. He's the one who entered heaven on your behalf. He's the one who took the anchor of your hope for your soul, and he's the one who's brought it into the presence of God and his Father and placed it there so that your hope is in heaven, in the presence of God, through him. He is there, and he has set it securely in the presence of God. And he has gone there to prepare a place for you in heaven, he says in John. And he is there as your high priest also. The author of Hebrews is going to return now to this theme that he mentioned in chapter 5. He's going to come and talk to us in chapter 7 in great detail about Jesus Christ being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's going to be developed in a lot more detail in chapter 7. Right now, what he's reminding you, though, is that your high priest is in heaven. And he's in heaven on your behalf, and he has completed this perfect work of salvation for you. And therefore, you do not need to fear. Your hope is anchored in heaven. It's anchored in the very presence of God. It's anchored in your great high priest, Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again, secure for you your resurrection and your entrance into the holiest place of heaven itself, into the very presence of God. And Christ lives forever. And I'm going to give you a metaphor. Christ lives forever to be the rock in heaven to which the anchor of your soul is tied, and that rock itself is in the very presence of God Almighty. And he also lives as high priest forever to intercede for you from the Father's throne. He is your priest. He is the forerunner. He is the one who is the anchor for your hope. And therefore, you can be secure. You don't need to fear. You don't need to doubt. You don't need to turn back. You have all these wonderful promises. God has promised you salvation in Christ. God has said, I confirm this by myself. And God has given you an anchor for your soul in heaven. And therefore, it is sure. It is fixed. It is secure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our great Savior. Thank you for all that He is and all that He has done. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us to live for Him and to love Him and to serve Him. What a great anchor for our souls we have in Christ. Bless us to honor Him as such and to cling to Him, knowing that our hope has a sure foundation in Christ. We pray all of this in His precious and holy name. Amen.